Subject of the volition of man, and we started this morning with the will of God with regard to man. And remember, we put, well, let's re-put the diagram up here because I just erased it. We went from the will of God coming down to the beginning point of salvation or justification, God's will with respect to the Christian life that follows, and then, of course, ultimately God's will with respect to glorification that will be like Him. And remembering that the will of God goes in two directions. He has a will for all men that they will be born into God's family. In other words, we can say openly and honestly to anybody, God wants to get you into this program right here. And then remember, for the phase two part, God's will essentially revolves about the idea of His desire for growth on the part of the believer. Over here on the birth side, remember, that's strictly a single issue matter. The only thing that is really of issue to the unbeliever is the gospel. Over here, in the Christian experience, we leave single issues and we come into a multi-issued program. So you have multi-issues. Prayer is an issue. Walking in fellowship with the Lord is an issue. Growth through the Word is an issue. Fellowship with other believers is an issue. And therefore, you've got all of the multiplicity of issues over here that encompasses God's whole plan for the church. God's whole plan for the church. Then we started out with our whole subject matter tonight will be like this morning. How does the sovereignty of God or the will of God relate to the will of man? And so we're taking will of God and relating it down here to the will of man. And the issue is the relationship of these two between one another. And remember, the first statement we made this morning was a positive and then a negative. And the positive statement is, the sovereign God has chosen to honor with the gift of eternal life everyone who will have a yes attitude toward the cross, or toward the gospel, toward the cross work of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, God has, in His sovereignty, chosen to minister wrath to people that have a no attitude toward the cross work of Jesus Christ, so that the will of man down here at the entering into salvation may be a yes will or a no will, and God will honor this one with eternal life. He will give wrath to this one. Now, once we move past that sphere, and this was what we were establishing when we stopped in our study this morning, that when we look at people who haven't yet entered into salvation, what can you honestly say to your next-door neighbor about how God feels about him? And we were pointing out from two passages that we can honestly and openly say that God has an attitude toward all men that have not entered into salvation, and that is very simple. God desires to save you. And let's go to our second passage, which is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The first one was 1 Timothy 2, 4, and now 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. Now, if we look at our diagram, what unwillingness for men to perish, what does this apply to? Is He talking about people who are saved? Obviously not. He's talking about people getting into this whole program of salvation. He's talking about people that have not yet entered into the phase one, or the justification. And remember, this morning we often call this justification. Phase two we call sanctification. Phase three we call glorification, when we'll be like Him. Now, who's He talking to? People that are in the program or people that are not? Now, He's expressing an attitude about how God feels toward people that are not yet in this program. And that is, He is not willing. We have a different word here. This morning, the word for willing, where it says God will to save all men, we had the Greek term thello, and it was a will in the sense of wish. Well, in the sense of wish. Here in 2 Peter 3:9, we don't have fellow, we've got bulimai. And bulimai is more of a desire that flows from reason. More of a desire that flows from reason. And it's simply saying part of the mentality of God is that He does not want men to perish. And again, we need to make the correction here that so often, illogical extension really, well, if God doesn't want or will that men would be saved, why aren't all men saved? And the obvious answer to that is simply this. The sovereign God has chosen. He chose this now. It's not forced upon Him. The sovereign God chose to allow a no volition to the cross work of Christ to work its way all the way to its ultimate manifestation. And He will not interfere with that. The ultimate manifestation, of course, of a no volition is personified in the lake of fire. That's how far God will allow a negative volition toward the work of the cross of Jesus Christ to go, and this gives the ultimate illustration of how wise is it not to relate positively to the plan of God? How smart is it? And the lake of fire will be an eternal exhibit of here's what happens when we do not relate positively to the will of God, and it's an ultimate demonstration of how horrible a negative volition to the truth of the gospel can really be. Now, let's move past this. And again, remember, in practice, two things come out of that. It simply means that we can now have a new mental attitude toward the people down the block that couldn't care less about the Word of God or God Himself. Our mental attitude ought to be, God has an emotional desire that these people be saved. So should we. And obviously then, since their volition has to have something to respond to, then that spells responsibility for us. Because they cannot respond with a yes to the work of Christ until they've heard it. And most likely, as you well know, they probably will never hear it the place that they think they will hear it, which is church. That's probably the worst place in the world to ever hear the gospel, or the most unlikely place to hear the gospel. And it's most likely at the hands of believers such as you and me that the gospel will be put in front of them, so they will have the option of responding in a positive way. Now, once we get into this, let's put down another thing that begins to take place. I think this is a separate caption. Is once we enter phase one of salvation, once we enter salvation, God begins the business of teaching us what is important from His standpoint. God begins the business of teaching us what is important in life from His standpoint. Begins teaching us what is important from His standpoint. Now, I think that can just about put in capsule form as much as the fullest explanation of once you became a believer, what is God now intending to do? Well, He looks down at this new believer and He sees an absolute, total, unbelievable mess. Everything this guy thinks is wrong. Everything that he thinks is important doesn't count. And therefore God says, all right, we're in school now and I'm going to begin the education process of teaching you the issues that are really important from my standpoint. Now, if that is the case, this involves something. Do you ever get the sense that as a believer, God is sort of trying to get some divine viewpoint values into your system and sometimes has a struggle with it? Okay, if we're going to learn what is important from His standpoint, now what's some of the spinoffs of this? Well, if we're going to learn it from His standpoint, the first thing this involves is going to be exposure to His viewpoint. Now let's bring Will into the picture. Do you have any choices here? Any choices at all at this point? You sure do, don't you? You can choose to involve yourself in the Word of God, or you can choose not to involve yourself in the Word of God. In my opinion, tonight, you exercised a good option. Because you chose, as over against whatever, to expose yourself to God's viewpoint. And that is, you got to admit, that's a quality choice. And we begin to string together quality choices. And you know what comes out of that? Quality lies. And therefore, the choice is good, but you had other options, did you not? You had some tempting options. Believe it or not, when Bible class comes, I have some tempting options that sometimes I would like to make. But nonetheless, if we're going to understand what's important from a divine standpoint, we've got to have the involvement, exposure to God's viewpoint, and let's put, here is a decision. Here is a choice. Now, that's not to say that if you make the wrong choices, God will be passive. As we said this morning, God is not passive when we make the wrong choices. But nonetheless, you can still make the choice, and it's very important that we make the right one. So that, coming down then, it has to have exposure to the Word, and let's just put down as a point number two, check the quality of choice on this issue. You see, the problem with most believers is not what they're doing, because believers do some beautiful things. It's not what we're doing that's the problem. It's that what our doing replaces something else, you see. We could be doing beautiful things, but the beautiful things we're doing are taking the place of the primary activity, which is the activity of exposure to the Word of God. Now, I guarantee you, if we'll apply that kind of quality to our choice-making decision, then we'll see some maturity probably by leaps and bounds. Now, can we establish then that if, let's be a little stronger here, that if we do not opt to expose to and relate to the Word of God, if we don't do that, are we countering the will of God? If I make a decision here that I'm not going to expose myself to the teaching of God's Word, am I going head on with God? The answer to that is yes. Let's go back to our 1 Timothy 2 passage once again. 1 Timothy 2:4. The first part of the verse, which reads, who, referring to God, desires to have all men to be saved. So the desire of God, then, goes in two directions. The desire of God is for men, and notice that desire is expressed in two infinitives in the context. The first one, he desires all men to be saved. And in this, we've got an aorist, passive voice, infinitive. And what that means is saved, aorist tense, looks at an event, not a process. So it is the will and desire of God that an event occur in all men, and that event is to be saved. Passive voice means the subject is acted on. God desires that acting on us will occur event which is that of salvation. Infinitives are often used to express purpose and intent. Now, unfortunately, many people stop right here. Some of them even write choruses at this point. We're saved, saved to tell others. As though the whole end, this is evangelism, isn't it? Can we stop at evangelism and still be in line with God's desire? Well, notice we cannot do that because we have a second infinity that extends God's purpose. He desires for all men to be saved, and any program that omits the teaching of the Word of God chops the verse off with the and says, all right, God, we'll give you half of what you want. Well, we ought to be anxious to have harmony with the whole desire of God. He wants men to be saved and, verse 4, to come to knowledge of the truth. To come to knowledge of the truth. Okay. Under that point A, then, God wants in His children, God wants us to develop divine viewpoint values. He wants us to learn divine viewpoint values. Question, how well should we learn divine viewpoint knowledge? Expressed by the word knowledge, which is epignosis. Gnosis by itself is to know. Epi intensifies it. And so the idea is God wants us to come to full, complete knowledge of the truth. Not satisfied with the minimum. He wants the maximum. That word knowledge, by the way, that's not knowledge. Epignosis is not a notebook word. It's a personal word. It's not the kind of thing that you're taught and you say, oh, so what? It's not a so what word. It's a word that really is very personally involved. So the desire of God is for men to be saved and to come to a full and complete knowledge of the truth. God wants us to learn a divine viewpoint of values. Alright? Now let's take, then, what are some of these divine viewpoint values? What are some of these things that God wants us to begin to learn? So what we're going to deal with now will be certain passages with explicit statements about the will of God. Certain passage with explicit statements about the will of God. Now, before we look at the passage, and we'll be repeating this several times, let's put down a little three-step procedure that is very important. If we're going to come into some kind of harmony with God's will, what's the first thing we're going to have to do? All the wanting and all the desiring in the world is not going to do it until we go to number one. How can you identify with a divine viewpoint value until we know it? So step number one, identify what God wants. Identify what God desires. I think it is adequate to say that isn't innate, is it? How do we find out what God desires? We just meditate and think and say, I believe that's it? Not at all. We identify what God desires. This number one is just another name for number one. It's called Bible study. Purpose of Bible study is to identify the way God looks at things. You got to do that first. Now, as soon as we identify what He desires, namely that we come to a full knowledge of the truth, then a second conscious step to take is to identify the options that we've got relative to our own experience. And let me explain this as I write it, what I mean by that. Okay, we have so far identified tonight that God wants us to come to a full knowledge of the truth. If we can read, we see that. Now, what kind of option relative to our experience have we got? Or, could we put it number two in a different way? What is there in my daily routine that battles number one? That's identifying options. I know that what God wants me to know. Now, okay, here's where it's at. That's step number one. Number two, what is going, and this is relative to personal experience, what is going with you that tends to wipe out that priority? And it could be as many things as we have bodies here tonight, but that's important to identify what you're really doing. Remember the little charismatic experience I had on the freeway this week. If you weren't here this morning, you missed the illustration of on the way to breakfast, Bible all open in here just so you could just slide in and hit the chair and start going real quick, which was my plan. And then I began to think about the restaurant, which was 45 minutes on further, and they have the best fried potatoes for breakfast in the world. And I started to go on over there and I began to think, I'd just done this. And unfortunately for you, and unfortunately, I this came to my mind, I don't know why, but I knew what God wanted. You know, I was to be in the text for the day. And then as I started off down the freeway, I began to say, identify your options. Fried potato, the text. And no way, I tried, no way could I get that out of my mind, but this is what I'm talking about on number one. You had to do it tonight, didn't you? I take it you identified that God wants you to come to a better knowledge of His Word. I take it that's in your mentality. And I take it you had some options, did you not? And you opted for the thing in terms of priority. And that's the third thing, is start making decisions that give God's Word priority. Start making decisions based on right priority. And I'll just absolutely guarantee that if we'll begin to use those three steps, maturity can be achieved by leaps and bounds, as long as we do that. Number three, we get wiped out on all the time. You'll say, I know number one. I really know number one, and I know I don't have the right priority. I know if things are battling for priority that's not right, but I've really been praying that God would help me to, come on. God won't. This is life. What God wants is not to give you some kind of great draw toward the right priorities. What God wants from you, He wants some decisions. He wants you to opt to go in the right direction. When that does, then we get some maturity. All right, first passage, Ephesians chapter 5, 15, 16, 17. Ephesians 5, 15, 16, 17. Okay, in the scripture now we're getting an expression of God's will, what He wants. And again, since we're in the area of volition, this is an expression of what He wants. You may say, thumbs down. Now, I don't mean you say that out loud. Nobody's going to say, this is what God wants. God, I don't want that. But we do it other ways. We do it by ignoring it or pretending like we didn't hear it or something else. But we're going to have to opt on this passage. Tonight, we'll have to opt on it in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. We'll opt all week long as to whether or not what God wants in this verse we're making any progress on or not. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly, I don't know what that means. I do know what akrabos means. It means accurately. It means carefully. It means paying very close attention to something. So see then that you walk and pay attention to the way you live. Give very careful attention to this. And in what specific area does God want us to pay attention to the way we live? Well, I don't want you to be fools. I want you to be wise. There's a play on the Greek word there. He says, I don't want you to be a bunch of asaphos people. I want you to be sophos people. And you say, well, that doesn't help any. Except sophos, like in the word sophomore, means wise, and the ah on the front means you're not wise. And it's not wrong to translate a fool and not a fool as ever against wise, but you lose his kind of play on words. So he says, I want you to be wise, I don't want you to be unwise. And basically, an asaphos person is very simply this. It's one who is oriented to human viewpoint. Sophos is one oriented to divine viewpoint. It's a biblical concept of wisdom and understanding in Scripture. I'll put parentheses, divine viewpoint is found in the Bible, in the Word of God. And so God is saying, look, I want you to pay a whole lot of attention to the way you walk or conduct yourself. I don't want in the family of God a whole bunch of people that are oriented to a human viewpoint. I want a whole bunch of people that are oriented to divine viewpoint. Now, do you have any option on that? Any choice in that matter? Do you have anything to do with this? Sure. What do you do with this text? What are you going to do? Bury it for the week? Expose yourself to it? This is an option. It's the option we have every time in respect to the Word of God. Does this verse incidentally give you the tone that we've got to stand around praying and wringing our hands saying, oh, if I only knew the will of the Lord? Can you read? God is saying, I don't want you to be oriented to human viewpoint. I want you to be oriented to divine viewpoint. And we don't have to pray about that. We don't have to ask God about it. What we have to do is make a decision as to whether we're going to opt for this or opt for the other. Now, in what area are we supposed to have some understanding? Continuing in down through verse 15, see then that you walk, conduct yourselves very carefully, not as human viewpoint people, but as wise people, people that are oriented to the Word of God, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, don't be, and again, unwise, our same term, do not be human viewpoint oriented, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And that word understanding is very important. It's the word sunniami. In Greek. And that's an interesting word because it means to get together. To put together. And inevitably, it's to get... We've got that that idiom in English, don't we? There's a Greek word that we have in English. We say, when do you plan to get it together? Or you say, boy, she has really got it together. And this is a good expression for what we've got in the compound Greek word, emeth and soon, to get together. And the usage usually is to get together in the mind. To get together in the mind. So, what is the desire of God in verse 17? Wherefore, do not be unwise, but getting together in your mind what the will of the Lord is. Now, notice one other thing that is important in this context. Where is it you get it together? You have to get it together in your mind. Very important, because many, many believers are trying to get it together emotionally. And that isn't where you get it together. Emotions are so up and down. If we try to get it together emotionally, you know, we're always high or low or in between, and that is not where the stability is. The stability is getting it together in the basis of our mentality. All right, now does this verse give us any indication of... Anyone get a hint here of what God might desire? The verse wasn't complex, was it? He says, I want you to understand, to get it together with respect to the will of God. The will of God is expressed in the Word. Now, what do we come to? Options. Got to make some decisions, consciously or not consciously. We got to make decisions, and the quality of those decisions is going to determine the kind of believer we are, whether we're one that's in line with the will of God or whether we are insisting to teach the universe along with Satan that, hey, you can get a lot of good apart from God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Just trying to identify with what God wants with respect to us. And you still will have Christians sometimes coming around and saying, well, you know, well, what do you really think the church is for? Well, can you get any guess? The church is here to align with and affirm what God wants. And when God wants people not to be fools, but to be wise, does it make any sense that the purpose of a church ought to be to wise up believers through the teaching of the Word of God? And if He wants us to understand and get it together what the will of God is in our mentality, then what are we here for? We're to teach the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Now, here's one of those great ambiguous statements. For this is the will of God. Is it complex? Is this going by anyone? This is the desire. This is what God wants. Even your sanctification. You may be saying, well, I see what God wants, but He used a big word on me there, and I'm not sure exactly what that is. What does He want? Sanctification. You see how our priorities are so often in Christianity even are not divine viewpoint oriented. They're not God's values. We're not going to be able to come upon a verse where we say, this is the will of God, even that you have the biggest Sunday school in town. That's a human viewpoint value. It's not God's values. And we need to identify with these things, even your sanctification. Basically, remember the idea in sanctification is a setting apart idea. So it's God's, again, it's inevitably setting apart for a use. And so the perspective gained from this passage is, let me tell you, Thessalonians, God has a desire with respect to you. There's something He wants. And He wants you people to be increasingly set apart for Him. So what, in respect to us personally, is God trying to do? He's trying to say, hey, I need your attention over here. I want you, And I want you for my use. And that is part of my desire, part of my will for you, the personal relationship the believer has relative to the Lord. Now notice in verse 3, he then moves to a specific area. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And that's very broad and general, but for reasons apparently present in the church at Thessalonica, he says that you should abstain from fornication. Fornication, this up here is the broad intent of God. Now he's going to get into the specifics in Corinth, and that is a right sexuality. The word fornication, and this is specific. And I don't know whether that was because there was a particular problem at Thessalonica, or more likely, this was just a problem of their culture. And this was part of the Greek type thing. So that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Fornication is a very broad sexual term. Fornication can take in bestiality, homosexuality, incest, the whole gamut. So that's the broad word for all sexual sins. In other words, God desires his people not to engage in loose sexual relationships. Now, stop and make an application here. Is this clear about what God wants? Okay, now let's get down then. Okay, we'll go check out quality of choices again. That's what God desires. Very clear. What kind of options now have we got to just taking a specific area of sexual morality? Do we have anything opposing that around us? Can you identify anything out there, anybody, that might be pulling away from the priorities of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3? I bet you can name them, can't you? They're out there, aren't they? Now, here's the strange thing about Christians, is the dumb choices they make that will amen up and down, this is what God wants, and I'm just dealing in one particular area. He wants sexual purity. He does not want us to be involved in that which is sinful. And we agree to it and agree to it, and then we're the strangest bunch of people. We will go home and turn on a set. And granted, ladies, all of the soaps reaffirm the divine will of 1 Thessalonians 4:3, don't they? And I'm not on a campaign for television. I'm just simply saying there's something here that's dumb. And what is it? What is it? It's right here, isn't it? Options. We opted to go for something and then we'll wonder, what's wrong with me? Why don't I have this burning desire for the Word of God? And I'm looking at myself when I say this. Well, dummy, you made the cruddiest decisions, the least quality decisions you could possibly make. And why then do we not begin to make better choices with our options in terms of life? And this is where we're really often tubed out. And what are we lacking? We are not sufficiently grounded in the doctrine of human volition that says make quality choices. All right, same book, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Here's another very complex, hard to understand thing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I don't even need to make any, that's so clear, you don't even need to make any explanation. It's God's will, and in everything we give thanks. And the clarity of that is there, but how about the difficulty of it? Boy, that's tough, isn't it? And the only way we're going to get around to 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is by a massive application of divine viewpoint. Romans 8:28 is going to have to be right in the fore of our mentality. And we need to understand why God brings pressure into our lives. And there's whole categories of biblical doctrine to make that important. All right, another one, and I don't care for this one really too much, but let's look at it. 1 Peter 4. Now, This is God approaching His children. And what's He giving? He's going to give us some growth truth. He's going to say, here's something you need to get up in your mind so you can develop in line with my will. And apparently some of them were just not understanding that it can be the will of God for us to suffer. And they couldn't read that. And therefore He says, verse 12, chapter 4, Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you. And when we went through 1 Peter, we mentioned the fact that this word fiery trial can be taken of literal fire. In other words, it could be a reference to the fact that they are going to die under persecution as believers. That's possible. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Can you see how 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks? You can't do that until you're rooted in some real solid doctrine like this one right here. Rejoice in that you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, and when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part He's evil spoken of, but on your part He's glorified. Then qualification, don't let any of you suffer as a thief or an evildoer or somebody that can't keep out of someone else's business. Then verse 16, if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For time has come that judgment should begin at the house of God, and if it begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And so forth. And verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And so notice it can be the will of God very much so for... And you got two options. You got any choices here? Go the human viewpoint option if you want to. All suffering is the judgment of God. Or you can go the divine viewpoint option. Suffering is designed to develop the believer. This is what He wants in His children. All right. Now we've got time enough just to open up the last part, and this is going to be fun, I think. And that is going to be the concept of certainty with respect to God's will. Certainty with respect to God's will. And we'll begin with establishing the fact that we're supposed to have that. God's will is not intended to be a hand-wringing, please tell us God type situation in any sense of the word. Or, we could caption this a different way, we're talking about Christ's leading in the believer's life. Christ's leading in our lives, what we're talking about. Now, since we've said certainty with respect to God's will, do I mean to say that as we begin to mature, we will be more certain of the will of God than we were previously? And the answer is yes. Unfortunately, much of the teaching, or supposed teaching on the Christian experience, by the time you've been with it for so long, you're so uptight and confused and trying to pray down God's will and fast it down and do everything else that the more you get exposed to it, the more uptight you get about the concept of God's will, and pretty soon you can't decide whether it's going to be peas or beans for supper because we've got to consult the Lord. And that is so much foolishness, as I think we'll see. All right, let's establish, first of all, that God wants us to have certainty. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4, 12. Now, what we're doing now is simply saying that let's establish that God really does want us to be certain. Chapter 4, verse 12 refers to their pastor whose name was Epaphras. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently. The word laboring fervently is agonizomai. Our English word agony comes from it. And its basic meaning meant to enter a contest, like an athletic contest, and to struggle. So Epaphras, who is one of you, salutes you, always struggling, always engaged in a contest for you in prayer. So he's talking about the spiritual battle that Epaphras did on behalf of these things, these believers. And we'll find out in the context that two things he desired for them. Two things desired by Pastor Epaphras. for his people. And here they are, verse 12. That you may stand perfect. So the verb stand goes with the word perfect. The word perfect is a word we've had before, teleos, meaning to reach its goal, mature. His desire is they stand mature. Where in the world did he get a goal like that? You know how he got a goal like that? He looked and saw that God desired the believer's maturity, and he just lined his mental attitude up with it. If that's what God wants, that's what I want, and that's important. So the first thing that is desired on the part of the believers is maturity. Now, notice at the end of the verse, you've got the little phrase, in all the will of God. I think good exegesis of that would take in all the will of God and connect it to both of these things, that you may stand mature in all the will of God. And second, stand mature in all the will of God. Now, that needs a little help in translation. First of all, the word will is thelema. And many nouns like verbs can be active or passive nouns. I would take this here to be an active noun. Now, what that means is as follows. That we may stand mature in every willed thing of God. I want you to be mature in every willed thing of God. I will come back to what that means in just a moment, so we'll just underscore it and tab it. So verse 12, that we have maturity in every willed thing of God, and second, that we may stand, King James puts perfect, doesn't it? That you may stand perfect, and then second, complete. Now, that word complete, we need to do something with that. The word translated complete is plerao, and it's a perfect participle. The idea of perfect is arriving at this thing in a very full sense of the word. And the meaning of it, when it's used, the word plerao usually means to be assured. When it gets in the passive voice, when you've been assured, you've been convinced. So it means to be convinced of something. Is that certainty? Is that wringing your hands when you're convinced, perfect tense, all wrapped up in one, I am sure, is what Paul is saying. So verse 12 then, he wants them to stand mature in the will of God and convinced. And they are convinced, with our little phrase here, in every willed thing of God. Now what that really looks at is this. God works in the lives of all of his children. You know what the sign of maturity is? You're very keenly aware of that fact. And it also involves the fact that maturity does not agonize over the will of God. Maturity is fully convinced and that God is personally involved with every one of us. And when a mature believer looks at what happens over here, that's the will thing of God. And I'm convinced it's good. And this thing happens over here and he doesn't collapse. He say, that's the will thing of God. And I'm convinced of that. So notice the certainty and the surety that comes into the picture. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We'll look at this just to establish that God wants certainty, and then I want to drop a bomb and go home. You're familiar with it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Notice you've got the term sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, reasonable service. That last one, reasonable service, I would take it is the summary of the first three. And it's not so much reasonable service. The word service, latria, is used for worship. This is your rational, this is the worship that you ought to do. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now let's go to that point. Notice if we would use circles. Verse 1 talks about the believer's body, right? Verse 2 talks about the believer's mind. And verse 3, or latter part of verse 2, rather, latter part of verse 2, talks about and ends with what? The perfect will of God. So verse 1 is the body. Now what's the key verb about the body? I beseech you that your body should be presented. So we got the presented body plus the changed mind equals what? In the latter part of verse 2. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the body presented, the mind changed by the influence of the Word? What is that supposed to equal up to? A bunch of hand-wringers over the will of God? No, an affirmation of what the perfect and good will of God really, really is. Now, with that, let me introduce what we'll be covering in the last 5 minutes tonight. And it's very, very important and really comes to the heart of much of our study. Let's put down now some basic truths relative to the exercise, proper exercise, of our will. Basic truths relative to the proper exercise of our wills. Now, I'm going to give two negatives and one positive. And as far as I'm concerned with respect to my will responding to the will of God, we're going to say everything that could be said in these sentences. Number one is a negative. Never seek the will of God about an act or a thought pattern forbidden by the Word. So never, never seek the will of God about an act or thought pattern forbidden by the Word of God. Period. Now you say, well, nobody would do that. Christians do that. Here's a woman who's she's involved in the Women for God or whatever. I don't know, whatever. And I put that because it would have to be a woman deeply involved in women's groups that would say a thing like this. Her husband comes home, and we're going to Colorado for a week. And she gets all in a dizzy. She gets with her friends. And her friends say, well, are you sure the will of God is in Colorado? Are you sure you shouldn't be here? Have you sought the Lord? And she says, well, to her husband, well, I don't know whether it's the will of God that I go to Colorado or not. Give me time to pray about it. And that's when she ought to wake up unconscious. What she's doing is she's praying about something that God's Word is already taught on. Well, it's not in the forbidden. God's Word may forbid anyone going to Texas, but not Colorado. So you never seek the will of God about an act forbidden by the Word. And I should have put it on really with the corollary to this, which is what? Never seek the will of God about an act or thought commanded by the Word of God. And in her case, her relationship to her husband is one of submission, not one of praying for the will of God. Now, that leaves us with one thing, and this is where all, to me, where all the confusion often enters in, and I'm going to put it down as a positive. And you may resist this at first, I did, but the more I look at it, the more it fits Scripture. What about those things that are not forbidden, and they're not commanded either? Now, you say, well, they're not important. Now, wait a minute, are they? Who are you going to marry? Is that important? If you're young, what profession are you going to be in? Is that important? You bet it's important. How are you going to get there? Is that important? Some big, big decisions are very, very important. So don't say that if it's not forbidden or if it's not commanded, it's not important. Probably the biggest things in life, or many of the biggest things in life, are not in the forbidden, and they're not in the commanded part. They're in this other part over here, and so they're very, very important. But what are we going to say? And here's where all the books get written. Are you going to, you know, which school shall I go to? Now, in the first place, how do you think God's going to answer you? How's he going to do that? Are you going to get an extra revelation? I can't go that route. If you just have a feeling toward one school, is that the way God will do it? He'll just make you feel strongly toward one school. Or if you put out a fleece and say, "All right, Lord, the first one to respond to my application will be the one that's your will." Does God do that kind of, play that kind of game? Christians play it all the time, but is God on the other end? I mean, is he paying any attention to this as a problem? And I think we can say something right here that I believe will be very, very helpful if we'll take it to its conclusion. And it's this. God leaves the majority of decisions in life up to us. God leaves the majority of decisions in life up to us. Now, let's say something about those. What that's really saying is, are you saying we don't have to be all uptight about the will of God? Yeah. It's even saying, when I bought my car, I don't have to attach, I prayed about it and God led me to the dealer. I can just say, you know what I did? I like that car. And it had this and this and this. And I took this thing that's called a brain and I added up and I was able to do it and I bought it. And I don't have to add that it was, I had some miraculous revelation from God. God leaves that. Where do you go to school? You know, there's some good options. And in going to this school, you don't violate anything forbidden. You don't violate anything commanded. What is God going to say from there on out? He's going to say, you make the choice. You pick, and you don't have to get uptight on the issue. All right, now let's add sub-points to this. In this area of the things not forbidden, not commanded, these are often very important decisions. Very important. I didn't wring my hands over asking Betty out for the first time, nor giving her an engagement ring, nor getting married. I just liked her, and I decided, and she somehow decided, and it was all there was to it. I don't even think we ever prayed over it, did we? Maybe you did. I don't know. That state in life, there were things more important than prayer. Okay. These things are very important, and they entail things such as marriage. I'm not belittling the importance of these things now. That's why I'm putting this underneath this. Marriage, profession, big things. Big things in life. Second, God's sovereign choice says you decide. Parentheses. That is why I gave you a brain. God doesn't bypass it. Now, let me give what I think is an absolute formula for assurance. Let's just call it formula for assurance. Step one, operate fully on principles one and two. That is, get yourself occupied with doing what God commands and not doing what God forbids. Lance, if you pick up the New Testament, is that enough to keep you busy for a couple of days? Boy, when you begin to get into the doctrines, the expressions of God's will, and you operate on those principles, number one and two, you are very, 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 very busy. Then, in areas outside the commanded and forbidden, I'll just put outside of CNF, outside of the commanded of and the forbidden, and strange it would have to put these things out, but number one thing you do when it is not commanded, it is not forbidden, step number one is thoroughly investigate the pros and the cons. Two, what option is in front of me now that gives the best opportunity to do what I'm here for, namely, glorify God? And that's a good factor to apply, is it not? You're looking at this school, and this school. All right, now remember, God doesn't give any exemptions for college. We're still... wherever we are, we're there to glorify God. Now, what area can you both do it in? Is there a better opportunity to glorify God from what you can see over here or over here or over here? And if you say, well, it's in the third one, then you got a factor saying decide in that direction. Third, which option will surround me with the environment that will help me to keep my spiritual priorities best? Does that make any sense? Spiritual priorities are hard enough, aren't they? Much less plopping yourself right in the middle of a situation where it doesn't help you any. So then in making a decision, not commanded, not forbidden, God will not say, go to this school, go to this school, and many believers want that. They want to say, they come down the river and you come to a road and one road says this college and another road says this college, and you say, hey God, which one? He says, you pick. As long as you're doing with your commands, you're keeping within the forbidden area, you pick and you do it. You may look over at this one and say, hey, I can't keep spiritual priority as easy over here as I can over here. I can't keep spiritual priority as well living in the dorm as I could if I were over here. And make those kind of decisions. Then come down, and I don't know except to put it in the way I've done many times. It's simply, look, Lord, in the light of the information I've got right here, and I'll put an undertone, which incidentally is not too much right now, I'd appreciate more, close parentheses. In the light of the information I have right now, here's what I'm going to decide to do. Now, you're sovereign, and if I'm doing it wrong, do what you did to Paul, who wanted to preach the gospel in one place, and he packed up, and he started to go, and God says, I don't know how he closed the door, but he just says, don't go over there. Then, again, part of our mentality ought to be this. A wrong choice, and I think believers are really hung up on this, a wrong choice, and we make them, a wrong choice is not necessarily a sinful choice. It's just a tap on the shoulder of God saying, hey, you're human, aren't you? You're not omniscient. Now, can God use mistakes to teach us that we're not omniscient? He sure can. So just because we make a bad choice sometimes is not necessarily to make a sinful choice. And then last of all, God allows us to make bad choices sometimes as part of His pedagogy. Do your parents ever do that? Or you ever do it with your children? And you see, all right, boy, they're making a bad one over here. Well, they're making one. And you look and you say, well, that's a mistake. They're making a bad choice. But it's not drastic enough, but what they'll probably learn best by making a bad choice. And have you ever made a bad choice and learned something from it? Have you ever made a bad choice about buying something? And boy, he ever wish you thought that over better. What do you do next time? Super pedagogy. You'll learn from making a bad choice, and I'm sure many times one of the reasons that God has said, look, you make the choice over here, is He's saying, I want you to learn something. I want you to make the right option, and then you'll be all the wiser and all the more mature next time. And as we said this morning, is indecisiveness, inability to make good decisions, is that a characteristic of maturity or immaturity? And as we said this morning, why don't you let your 4 and 5 year olds pick their diet? Simple. They're too immature to make good choices. Why do you tell them when they have to go to bed? Because they would make terrible choices. Why do you have to say, don't look at this program on TV? Because they don't have the discrimination yet to make proper choices. With maturity, if you got a 25-year-old and mom is still saying, it's 9 o'clock, time for bed, God pity his wife, you know, if that is the case. And so as we mature, it's not learning to cower back in the corner. As we begin to mature, we're able to say, I choose this and this. And then as we increase our understanding of doctrine and truth of the Word of God, we're going to get some savvy, whatever you call it, smarts upstairs to the point that we'll be making right and correct options. Now, we want to develop that further Wednesday evening into the area of when we make these options, that we must gain the mentality of accepting responsibility for the decisions we make. And when we do that, we'll see some further progress.